You can open to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. If you're visiting, first time here, first Sunday here, we began a series through the book of Judges a number of weeks ago. So we're simply picking right back up with that this morning. And then also, just a real quick reminder some of these sections that we're going to be covering in the book of Judges here in the coming weeks are going to be covering sort of lengthy sections. And so just an encouragement to read in advance the passages that we're going to be talking about on a Sunday morning, because we're probably not going to read every single verse in that passage when we gather together, but it's good to have read it and familiarize yourself with the story so that as we talk about it here on a Sunday, you're familiar with what's going on. And so if you never picked one of these up, if you lost one, don't have one, these reading cards that are out at the Welcome Center that sort of tells you what's coming, breaks down the passages, and you can do that. So just want to encourage you, remind you about that as well. Well, I'm not a huge sort of TV news person. Like, I don't watch like a ton of news on the TV, CNN, even local news kind of stuff. I find most of it pretty much depressing and sad, and I really don't need that sort of extra negativity in my life. But there's always one kind of news story that always really, 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 really bothers me. And those are the stories involving people killing their own children. I think probably bothers most people. I think the most recent one to grab headlines was the story of a Colorado man who murdered his pregnant wife and then his two daughters, ages 4 and 3. And to be honest, I actually don't really know much more about it than that, because I simply cannot listen to those kinds of stories. They come on the news, I immediately change the channel. I honestly can't stomach it, so I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to listen to it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to know about it. I don't really care to know the details and the reasons and all of those sorts of things. And so when these things sort of make their way into the news cycles or the headlines, I honestly just try to avoid it altogether. It bothers me so much. And that's why, to be perfectly honest with you, I kind of hate this story that we're going to look at this morning. It bothers me. I wish that I could reach into the pages and just grab Jephthah and just slap him around a few times and scream, "What is the matter with you? Are you insane? Like, what are you doing?" Sort of have that reaction to this story. And of course, I can't do that. None of us can do that. We're sort of just, you know, helplessly carried along by the story of a father who kills his own daughter. You know, I told you last week that Judges was going from bad to worse, and arguably this is one of the worst stories in the book. Perhaps you could say it's probably one of the worst stories even in the Bible. And so we have to ask, why is it in here? Why is it in here? Why is the story of a father killing his daughter preserved in God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, authoritative word, right? How could Jesus say in places like John 5:39 that stories like this bear witness to him? Right? How could he say that? What is it that God is wanting to say to us in a story like this? And getting to that answer actually forces us to recognize that this story is not just about Jephthah killing his daughter, that's part of something much bigger, that the entirety of Jephthah's story is part of something much, much bigger, that the reason things are going from bad to worse in the book of Judges is because Judges is charting what happens to a people who will not serve the God who saves them, right? And I think if I had to summarize in a sentence what it is that God wants us to say, what it is that God wants to say to us this morning, specifically through Jephthah's story, I think I would just summarize it like this: that you cannot have the Lord's rescue without also accepting the Lord's rule. You can't. You cannot have the Lord's rescue and not also accept or have his rule. You can't. You can't do it. It just doesn't work. For him to be Savior, he must also be Lord. So try as hard as you might, you cannot have one without the other. It is a package deal. Now, Jephthah's story is a little bit long. It covers nearly three chapters, chapter 10 through 12. And so I'm just going to break it down into three main parts this morning. The prologue, the story, and then the point. The prologue, the story, and the point. And so before we dive into this story, let's just pray and ask for God's help this morning. Lord, we do believe, Lord, that you have preserved this story in your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, authoritative word to us, Lord, because we believe, we know, Lord, that there is instruction in here for us. Lord, there are things you desire to say to us in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, even as we sung this morning, speak, O Lord. Lord, speak. Lord, let us hear the things you desire us to hear, to see the things you desire us to see. And Lord, change us. Lord, renew us. Purify our hearts. Renew our minds. Lord, lead us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, number one, the prologue. Point number one, the prologue. Now, very much like Gideon's story did, Jephthah's story also begins with kind of this prologue. And it's there not only to introduce us to the story, but it's really there to help us interpret the story. Right? So really the key that unlocks the interpretation of the story is right here in the prologue. So let's read together chapter 10. Verses 6 through 18. And yes, I do realize that we're skipping Tola and Jair in verse 1 through 5, but as I promised about Shamgar, we'll come back to these guys. Actually, next week, we'll come back to these guys. Verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go. Cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, if I came in here to you this morning and I said, "You know what? I've had a bad morning. And I got up, I got dressed, went downstairs, went to get a cup of coffee, and lo and behold, spilled coffee all over myself, ruined my clothes, had to change. It was a bad morning. If I said that, a good number of you would probably say, yeah, that's not really the best way to start your day. I understand. That's not, you know. But if I said to you, man, you know what? I've had a really bad morning. Got up, got dressed, went downstairs, grabbed myself a cup of coffee, and all of a sudden the coffee maker exploded. Right, shot hot, burning, scalding coffee all over my body. Not only did I ruin my clothes, I ended up in the emergency room with, you know, second and third degree burns all over my house. The spill actually started an electrical fire, burned my whole house down. I've got no place to live. Right, most of you would probably say, man, that's not a bad morning. That's a really bad morning. And that's pretty much how verse 6 starts. Right, that's how this prologue starts in verse 6, right? It doesn't just tell us that Israel was unfaithful again, right? Doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? Again, we've heard that line before. No, this time we're told that Israel was really unfaithful. Like really, right? The author just sort of piles it up, right? God after God after God after God that Israel has turned astray to. So it's not just that Israel's been unfaithful, it's that they've been really unfaithful. And so in verse 7, we're told this time that the jealous love, the righteous anger of the Lord was really kindled against Israel's idolatry. We're told that he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites who really oppressed them. Right? They crush and oppress Israel for 18 years, verse 8. So that verse 9, Israel was severely, really distressed. And so in verse 10, Israel cries out to the Lord for help again. Right? We've seen this happen before. We've seen this play out in the book of Judges. But things must have been really bad because this time they include a little confession even. Lord, we've sinned against you. We've forsaken you. We have served other gods. But then things get really interesting when the Lord responds. At first he recounts a history of his saving acts toward Israel, all the different times that he has rescued them again and again and again, as if to say, yes, I am the God. I am the God who is constantly faithful, and you are the people who are consistently unfaithful. Yes, I am the God who has constantly saved you, and you are the people who consistently refuse to serve the God who saves you. And so the Lord says, end of verse 13, I will save you no more. Now, as if they weren't already serious before, suddenly things get real serious. This is not an idle threat. This is not an empty threat. See, we have to remember that the Lord is capable of seeing what you and I cannot see. The heart. Right? He can see it. And because the Lord can see the heart, the Lord knows something that we don't know. Right? The Lord knows what's really going on here. To paraphrase, the Lord is saying, I know what this is. I know what this is. I have seen this song and dance before. We've played this tune before. Right? These are people who honor me with their lips, verse 10, but their hearts are far from me. Right? Verse 10 is not repentance. It may look like it on the surface. It's not. Right? It's what one commentator called. This is bomb shelter religion. Right, this is when things get really, really bad, and so you cry out to God as sort of a last resort. God, help me, save me, you know, and you sort of pledge all kinds of things to the Lord. Lord, I'm telling you right now, if you do this for me, if you help me right now, I swear I'll be on your team forever, really, really, I promise. Right, it's bomb shelter religion. Or it's what another commentator called vending machine religion. Right, just put in the right tokens, and okay, if I just get the right stuff in there, maybe God will spit out. He'll spit out the relief that we need, as if, right, as if religion is like this great game, right? Where all you need to know is the rules, right? You know a few handful of rules, and you just say the right words and do the right actions, and you can get the great deity in the sky to do for you what you want, to do for you what you need. You can convince him to help you. In other words, the Lord knows that Israel essentially is treating him just like they're treating one of their other idols. Or just trying to push the right buttons, say the right things, make the right sacrifices, and we can get the Lord to do for us what we want. And the Lord's response here is to say, listen, I'm not having any of that. I'm not playing religious games because I'm not a game. All right, I'm not just another one of your idols, and so you will not treat me like just another one of your idols. See, the Lord has to destroy in Israel this false idea, this false image that he is just another God. Right, just like some other deity, some other false idol, just another deity to play a religious game with. Right, the Lord has to destroy this idea, this tendency to make him so safe that he can be tamed into something else that he really is not, to think somehow that his grace, his mercy, his benevolence somehow minimize the fact that he is fiercely holy and worthy of absolute singular devotion and worship. The Lord has to get that message across. So the Lord says, no, I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to save you because you are not just going to use me. I'm not your bomb shelter. I'm not your vending machine. I'm not another idol. You cannot simply use me. I know the difference between repentance and a religious charade. Or as Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, and this is a great quote, but it should probably come with a little parental advisory warning. He says, there is a difference between a prodigal who comes to his senses and returns home. There is a difference between a prodigal who comes to his senses and returns home and a whore who pleads for her husband's security only until she finds someone else to take her on. That's brutal. And the Lord knows the difference. And so he says to Israel, go on. Go on to your lovers, right? Verse 14, go on to the gods that you have chosen, right? Let them help you. Let them save you in your time of distress. In other words, I'm not going to save you on your terms. It's not how this works. I'm not going to save you on your terms. You don't get to use me. If I'm going to save you, it's going to be on my terms. In other words, you cannot have my rescue without also accepting my rule. Can't have it. And it seems that the Lord's response has actually had somewhat of a humbling effect upon them. In verse 15 and 16, they confess their sin, but this time they seem postured to surrender to the Lord's rule. They say, do to us whatever seems good to you. And they put away their idols, they serve the Lord. And we see the Lord's constantly faithful heart inclined toward them in compassion and in mercy. And in verse 17 and 18, the Ammonites position themselves to make war with Israel. And so the people and the elders of Gilead are asking, who will deliver us? Right. Who is the man who is going to fight for us? And that sets up the story. All right, point number two, the story. But in moving on to the story, we don't leave the prologue behind, right? Because in key ways, the story mirrors the prologue, right? It's almost like this living parable, right? Where the story is illustrating the prologue, right? What the prologue is trying to say to us, right? We see that played out in real life. So let's pick up, let's keep reading. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Well, in verse 1, we get our answer to the question that's being asked at the end of chapter 10, right? Jephthah is the man who will go and fight against the Ammonites. And in these first three verses here, we're actually given a little bit of a bio of Jephthah. That he is the product of an illicit affair by his father. He's the son of a prostitute. So he's an illegitimate child, as they say. And so by the time his half-brothers are old enough to start thinking about the inheritance, they drive Jephthah away. They drive him out. That's, you know, one less person we gotta split dad's inheritance with. Let's get rid of the illegitimate one. And they drive him out. So he is an outcast. He's an outcast. Nobody really wants him. Nobody wants him around. But they know that he can also fight. Right? They know he's a pretty tough dude. He's a mighty warrior. Verse 1 tells us. Now, don't think sort of knights of the round table here, you know, sort of noble and virtuous. Think more back alley brawler type, right? The kind who commands the respect and the attention of other back alley brawlers, right? Verse 3, worthless fellows, right? Who follow him around and they go out and they do sort of back alley stuff. You know, he's got some real street cred here. He's not a poser. He's not a wannabe. Right, this is a legit, he's a tough guy, he's a tough dude, he's hanging around other tough dudes, and I mean, he's hanging with dudes that are the kind of dudes you don't really want your daughters dating, right? He's running in circles. Jephthah's running in circles that probably are not nurturing the most, you know, ethical standards or social graces. But everything about him says this is an outcast. He's an outcast, right? You might even say, he's a deliverer who is despised and rejected among men. But, verse 4, 5, and 6, even though Jephthah's an outcast, even though he's sort of been despised and rejected, and they don't really want him around, the elders of Gilead, they know what he's capable of, right? They know what he can do, and so they think they can use him. Come save us. Jephthah, we need you. We're in trouble. You're a brawler, you're a fighter, we need you, come save us. Sound familiar. Jephthah's not an idiot, right? He knows when he's being used, and so he's got a response in verse 7. Well, ain't this sweet? Ain't this special? This is really something, really is. I was pretty sure you guys hated me. I was pretty sure that you drove me away and you wanted absolutely nothing to do with me, but here you are. Here you are. Right? Coming to me now, you're in trouble and you want me to help you. You want me to save you in your distress. This is really something. Right? Is this not almost the exact same exchange that Israel has just had with the Lord? Yes, it is. So in verses 8 through 11, Jephthah and the elders of Gilead, they sort of work out a bargain, they work out a deal. The elders of Gilead say, no, we don't just want you to help us, we don't just want you to save us, we want you to be our head, we want you to be our leader. And so they all come to an agreement, they all come to an understanding. Rescue comes with rule. Understand? See where this is going? See how this is going to work? If you want my rescue, okay, it comes with my rule. And so now Israel has their man, and the story progresses. So let's read verse 12 and verse 13. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt," now think about this, we're going way back here. "Israel, coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." Right, so before they actually go to war, Jephthah and the king of the Ammonites have a little war of words, right? Jephthah's like, "Hey, what are you doing? What's your problem, man? What's your deal? Why are you here causing trouble for me and my people?" And the king of the Ammonites respond by saying, "This is a territorial dispute," right? Goes back hundreds of years, right? "You took some of our property. You owe us some property. You took land from us, and we want it back, so give it back." And then what follows in the next 14 verses, we won't read it right now. You can go home and read it. But what follows in the next 14 verses is Jephthah takes the king of the Ammonites to school. Right, he essentially gives them a 300-year history lesson, right, on borders and territories and towns and lands and what's Israel's and what's not Israel's and how it all happened. And it's actually pretty impressive that Jephthah knows all this stuff, right? That he's not just a meathead, like all brawler, no brains. No, like he knows stuff. It's pretty impressive he's able to recount all this history. And I think what's even more impressive that it's not just history. He's actually got some theology interspersed throughout there about the sovereignty and the providence of God and how all of these happened. And as you read it, you begin to realize that this is not just a history lesson on borders and lands and territories. No, this is another history of the Lord's salvation of his people. Once again, we get another mirror of the prologue. It's another story of God's saving work. It's another telling of his rescues, right? And so if you're paying attention and you're connecting all of the dots, it's the same kind of response the Lord had just given Israel back in chapter 10. But in verse 28, the king of the Ammonites, he doesn't care. He's not impressed, right? I don't have time to be confused with the facts, right? He says he did not listen to the words of Jephthah, right? This little theological history lesson had no impact on the king of the Ammonites. Didn't change his heart, didn't change his mind, right? No surrender, doesn't matter. Now at this point, if you're paying attention, you gotta ask yourself, okay, who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Right, has that not been Israel's very posture? God saves them again and again and again, and yet still no impact, no change, no surrender. No surrender here. No surrender to the Lord's rule. See, if you're an Israelite and you're listening to this story, right, at this point in the story, you should think to yourself, so are you saying that we've been living and acting and thinking and behaving and believing more like pagan kings than God's people? Yes. And moreover, that doesn't end well. That will not end well. You cannot have the Lord's rescue without surrendering to his rule. You can't do it. That will not end well. That will not go well. And now the story takes a really sharp turn. To illustrate that very truth, that very reality, Right? That even though God delivers Israel through Jephthah, even though he saves them from the Ammonites, things still do not end well. Their deliverance is swallowed up and overshadowed in sadness and sorrow and suffering and tragedy, and they end up in an even worse place than they were before. Because you cannot have the Lord's rescue without accepting his rule. Let's keep reading. Jump ahead to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low and have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Now in verse 29, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And so from this point onward, we know, the reader knows, that victory is certain. But Jephthah is not certain. So he makes his vow. Lord, if you will do this thing for me, if you will give me victory, then the very first thing that comes out of my house when I get home, I'll offer it as a sacrifice to you. Right, so Jephthah goes over to fight the Ammonites. The Lord gives him total victory. But very little attention is given to the victory, just sort of the bare bones, the basic facts. And that's because all of the attention really centers on this vow. Right, that what should follow victory, what should follow deliverance is peace. Rest. But that's not what follows. Remember that we said last, that's gone. Said that last week. We'll never get that again in the book of Judges. There's no peace. There's no rest. Instead of peace, instead of rest, instead of what should be a triumphant celebration, we get devastating heartbreak and tragedy. One commentator writes, the day will be far more bitter for the victor than for the vanquished. The victory takes a back seat, and all the attention falls on Jephthah as he approaches home, and his daughter, his one and only child, comes out to meet him. The reader gasps even before Jephthah can. Right, the first thing out of Jephthah's house is his daughter, his only child, verse 34. Jephthah is immediately distraught. He half blames his daughter for being the first thing out of the house. He bemoans the fact that he has made this vow that he thinks, that he believes he cannot take back, verse 35. Verse 36, remarkably, his daughter insists that her father keep his vow. And after 2 months of mourning, verses 37 and 38, she returns to her father who, quote, did with her according to his vow that he had made, verse 39. Now, obviously, this raises all kinds of immediate questions. Like, okay, what did he expect to come out of his house? Right now, some have argued that he could have expected some kind of an animal to be the first thing to run out of his house. And you read those arguments, and I think those arguments certainly allow for the possibility of that. But those arguments certainly do not remove the possibility that he also expected a human being to come out of his house. Which leads to the question, did Jephthah think that human sacrifice was okay? And again, arguments have been made that Jephthah was not actually referring to a literal human sacrifice. It's sort of more symbolic, right? Which is why his daughter, you know, laments her virginity, you know, that she'll never marry, she'll never have a family, because instead she's being offered up to the Lord. You know, a life of celibacy, a life of complete devotion, like some kind of a nun, like that's her sacrifice. Now, personally, I find none of those arguments even remotely convincing. I think the plain, most natural reading of the text is that Jephthah literally made a human sacrifice, literally killed his daughter, sacrificing her as a burnt offering, as he said. And I think that is the way we are meant to read it. That it is what actually happened. And I think what really puts us off about it is that not only does he sacrifice his daughter, but he does it in the name of the Lord. As if the Lord would somehow be pleased with this, find this acceptable. And so, you know, then we sort of ask ourselves, well, then why didn't God stop it? Right? Why didn't God say, hey, Jephthah, don't do this? But that's just the thing. That's just the thing. Because God did say this. Right, be very careful before accusing God of remaining silent on the matter. God was not silent. God had spoken. God had made his will very plain on the matter. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, for example, the Lord had said that human sacrifice was detestable, something that the Lord hates. It was forbidden, and you can go to other places in Deuteronomy, other places in Leviticus that will communicate essentially the same thing. So the Lord did say, Jephthah, don't do this. And that obviously really begs the question, then how in the world did Jephthah still think that this was okay? How in the world could Jephthah still then do something like this? Oh, and now we're really getting to it. Now we're really getting to the heart of the matter. Jephthah was either, one, ignorant of God's word. He simply did not realize God had said this. Didn't know what God's word said, and so he simply did not know any better. Or, if not ignorant of God's word, he simply ignored God's word. For whatever reason, didn't put it into practice, did not apply what the scripture said, maybe didn't believe that particular part of God's word, or I don't know. Or maybe it's some combination of the two, right? He wasn't ignorant of everything, we know that. I mean, he was able to give a rather impressive history lesson, weave a little theology into it, so he certainly knew some things from God's word, but maybe not everything. Maybe he didn't know this. Again, I don't know. But I think what we can say fairly definitively is that whether it was ignorance of God's word or he was simply ignoring God's word, either way, he is not a man whose life is being primarily influenced by the word of God. He's not a man whose life was molded and shaped by the word of God. I actually think that little window that we are given into his life back in verse 3 gives us some indication of that. We know the circles he ran in. And that even though he was used by God, Jephthah was not primarily a man who was living under the conviction of God. Living under the conviction of God's word. In other words, God and his word clearly do not have the greater sway, the greater influence in Jephthah's life. How he thinks, how he believes, what he does. So it begs the question, what did? What had the greater sway, the greater influence in Jephthah's life? How he believes, what he thinks, what he does, right? What is exerting the greater influence upon him? The greater sway, the greater influence over God's word in Jephthah's life. What's doing that? And it's an important question because it made him live as if he could have God's rescue and not have God's rule. So it's an important question. And again, this is where the prologue back in chapter 10 becomes so helpful in interpreting the story in chapter 11. Israel had embraced the pagan culture around them, right? Serve their gods. And in many ways, live just like the world around them, really no differently than the world around them, right? So the world, right, the culture had greater sway, greater influence over the word of God in Israel. That's how it worked. And as a result, Israel lived as if they could have God's rescue and not have God's rule. And what Jephthah does here the end of chapter 11 is a horrible, tragic illustration of the same thing. Right? Believe it or not, as crazy as this may sound to you, human sacrifice was normal. Right? It was normal in the pagan cultures, the ancient Near East cultures that surrounded Israel. It was normal. It was not bizarre, it was not crazy, it was not extreme, it was normal. And so it is not only conceivable, but it is highly probable that Jephthah thought this was a legitimate expression of worship to God. Right? In fact, just like Israel in the prologue, Jephthah's vow treats God just like all the other pagan idols. Right? Making this vow thinking that he can sort of buy God off. Just like Israel, if I push the right buttons, if I say the right things, if I make the right sacrifices, I can bargain with God. Right? His believing and thinking and doing reflecting the very believing and thinking and doing of the culture around him, exerting greater influence over the word of God, making him live outside the rule of God. And now it's cost him. It's cost him. Whenever the world exerts greater sway and greater influence over the word so that we live outside the rule of God, it is always a recipe for disaster. And it cost him. It cost Jephthah. Not only did it cost Jephthah, it actually cost all of Israel. Right before Jephthah's story comes to a close, we actually get one more sad tale. Right, even more sadness, even more tragedy, beginning in chapter 12. Ephraim is ticked that Jephthah did not include them when he went out to fight the Ammonites. A la deja vu, back to chapter 8. When Ephraim, you know, had the same beef with Gideon. Gideon, why didn't you call us out to fight? And so now here's Ephraim again. Hey, Jephthah, why didn't you include us in the fight against, you know, the Ammonites? And unlike Gideon, Jephthah doesn't talk his way out of this one. They just fight. Right? They just throw down. And so by the end of Jephthah's story, Israel is at war with itself. They are worse off than they were before. And by verse 7, Jephthah is dead. He is buried. But there is no mention of peace, no mention of rest. They all live unhappily ever after. Right? The body count just gets deeper and deeper. Right? Victory swallowed up. And even more death, more destruction, more sadness, more sorrow, more suffering, more heartbreak, more tragedy. God's people believing and thinking and acting and living nothing like God's people. So what's the point? Number three, the prologue, the story. Thirdly, the point. What's the point? Here's the point. Don't think that you can have the Lord's rescue and not also have the Lord's rule. Don't think that. Don't think that you can have the Lord's rescue and not also have the Lord's rule. That doesn't work. That will not go like you think. Will not end like you think. Right? God's issue with Israel is that they thought that they could have the Lord save them again and again and again and again. You know, just use God to sort of get them out of trouble. Again and again and again, and yet then just sort of go on living however they wanted. And God says, don't think that. Don't think that. Right? If you think that, right, you are disconnected from reality. Right? You live in a fantasy world of your own creation. Right? That won't end well if you think that. Because when God rescues, right, when God saves, when God delivers us, it's because he is calling us out of our own way. Right, out of our own way of believing and thinking and doing things and into his way of believing and thinking and doing things. Right, when God delivers us, when God saves us, he is calling us out of our own little kingdoms. Right, out of the kingdom of this world and into his own glorious kingdom. Right, and that's why when Jesus came and proclaimed the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus proclaimed the gospel as the coming of the kingdom of God. Right? That's how Jesus proclaimed the gospel, that those for whom he would die to save, to rescue, are those whose faith would lead them to surrender to the rule of God, that he might be both Savior and Lord. Right, and so today, God's word simply warns us, don't be deceived. You cannot have one without the other. To have God's rescue means embracing his rule. That's what it means. And friends, this is why cultural Christianity is so dangerous. So insidious. Dare I even say that it's cultural Christianity that in the end will lead many people to hell? Right, where people are told, yeah, God loves you, and all you have to do is accept Jesus as your Savior, and you know, accept Jesus into your heart, and he'll save you, but they're never told anything else. They're never told about repentance. They're never told about putting their sin to death. They're never told about the cost of discipleship. Right, they're never told to take up their cross, to die daily, to follow Jesus. They're never told that true saving faith sees the beauty and the worth of the glory of God and surrenders everything to him. Right, they're never told that. And so people think that they can just go on living however they want. Yeah, I prayed that prayer. Yeah, Jesus is my Savior. I did that. But I just go on living however I want. Deceived that in the end, that's just going to sort of work itself all out, never being told that you cannot have his rescue without also having his rule. They come together as a package deal. And so, brothers and sisters, the question I just want to leave us with to ask is, how do we avoid that same mistake? Right? How do we avoid that? So let me just give you sort of one final kind of overarching bit of application. We must allow God's word to have the greater sway over all of our believing and thinking and living and doing. And when and where it doesn't, repenting. We must allow God's word to have the greater sway. God's word. In all of our thinking, all of our believing, all of our living, all of our doing, to allow God's word to have the greater sway over all of those things, and repenting when and where it doesn't. You know, I said at the beginning that I wish I could reach into the pages and sort of grab Jephthah almost by the throat, like, what's the matter with you? Now, I don't know if you remember, though, back at the very first message when we started this series, I said that there would be times in this book where you would be tempted to look at the people in this book and think, man, what is the matter with you? And then we said, beware. Right? Because the answer to that question is the very same thing that's the matter with you, with me, right? With us, right? Judges just holds up, right, a mirror to us and says, hey, instead of maybe pointing your finger at all of these people, why don't you take a good hard look at yourself, right? I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, to look at Jephthah? Like, man, what are you doing? Right? It's so easy, I think, to look at Jephthah, to look at what he does, and to see, dude, how did you miss the word of God on that one? Right? To look at Jephthah and to think, man, Jephthah, how are you so influenced by your culture and how you thought about religion and thought about God and thought about life that you would do something like, I mean, and you could sort of think to yourself, man, what is wrong with you? Right? But friends, the reality for all of us is that all of us are often more influenced by the culture than by the Bible. Often more influenced by the world than by the Word. And often more than we think we are. Right? So when we look at Jephthah and we see an example of how somebody can profess faith in God and hold on to some theological truths, and yet still allow the world to squeeze him into its mold and hold sway over him, we ought to immediately stop and ask ourselves, okay, man, where and how do I do that? Thankfully, human sacrifice is no longer considered normal in our culture. But think about all the things that are. Think about all the things in our culture that are considered normal. Right? Things regarding sex and sexuality, gender, things related to money, security and identity, and you know, sort of how you spend and what you spend and just how you think. So many things about that independent, individualistic that sort of defines the American spirit, and yet so often is contrary to God's spirit, right? Tempting us to believe, to think, to live, to do more like Americans than like Christians, right? More like the culture than like Christ, right? Always tempting us to live as if we can have God's rescue and yet not live under his rule. And God's word is saying to us today, you can't. You can't. That won't work. That will not end well. That will not go the way you think that it will. No. No, rather, the peace, right? The peace, the rest, the joy, the happiness, the blessedness, the goodness, the comfort, the hope, all the good things about God's rescue, of the salvation that he offers us through the person and finished work of his son, Jesus, that comes to us as we embrace his rule. Right? As we say to him, Lord, I don't only need you to save me. Lord, I need you to come and to rule and reign in my life, because when I rule and reign in my life, I make a mess of it. Lord, save me and rule me. Right? But in order to do that practically, Right? In order for that prayer to turn into reality, friends, we have to be people who live and breathe and die under the conviction of this book. Under the conviction of God's holy word. This has to define normal for us. Right? Not our culture, not our personal preferences or opinions. God's word must exert the greater influence, the greater sway over all of our believing, all of our thinking, all of our doing, all of our living. And when and where it doesn't, God calls us to repent so that it does. Right? So that we then can experience the joy and the rest and the peace and the comfort and the blessing of both his rescue and his rule. God never intended to separate those two things. Right? In the gospel of his son, he brings them together. He rescues us as savior. He rules over us as Lord. The band can come. And so as the band is coming, we're gonna sing this song actually that we ended last week with. Because again, this is a prayer asking God to do the very things that we've been talking about. And not only is it a prayer, I think, but it's one of those songs where it gives us the opportunity as we're singing it to just repent, to confess, to ask the Lord for his grace, right, for his empowering presence to enable us to respond to him in obedience and faith. So let's stand together. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, that as we sing this song, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convince every single heart in this room, Lord, that the goodness and the blessedness and the joy and the happiness and the peace and the comfort and the rest of your salvation come, Lord, when we fully surrender ourselves to your rule. Father, that somehow we would not see those two things at odds with one another. Lord, but those things gloriously united in your son, Jesus. Lord, to be rescued by you, to come under your rule, Lord, is in itself life. It's life. You are a good God. Lord, the things you call us to are for our eternal joy and happiness. Lord, convince our hearts, Lord, that we might surrender to you. And then Holy Spirit, come, that we would live with faith, obedient to your word, surrender to your rule. Lord, more influenced by your word than this world. Lord, I pray that your word would begin to come alive to us more and more. Lord, that we would see the glory and the beauty and the worth and the glory of God in your word. Lord, even as your word says, that as we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we're transformed. We're transformed. So transform us, we ask. Lord, that you would be honored. Lord, that we would be blessed. We ask in your name. Amen. Let's sing together.
I was blinded by my sin. Had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within. Had no taste for heaven's joys. But then your spirit gave me life. Opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your son. Gave me endless hope and peace. So help me now. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul. Great God. great God of highest heaven, occupy my lonely heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel bound. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your word. Occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore.
It's a brutal story. Right. Land's heavy, it preaches heavy. But sometimes there are things God puts in his word because they need to land heavy. Right? And so If you're here this morning and things have landed particularly heavy with you, and you feel God dealing with your heart, there's conviction. There are ways in your life you feel like, yeah, I've done that. I've tried to live my life having God's rescue and yet not wanting, not accepting his rule, and God's dealing with you. Then I just want to encourage you, come pray with somebody. Just confess it, right? Things like that thrive in the darkness. They die in the light. Come, confess, let people pray for you, pray with you. Receive God's forgiveness, receive God's grace. And Jesus said, whoever comes to him in humility, in repentance, he never turns away. He never turns away, so come. He won't turn you away. Prayer team can come. Actually, before you come, let me pronounce the benediction. Receive this final encouragement from God's word. From Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." May we hear the word of God, obey it, and experience his blessing. Amen.